So we continue this week in our study of the 1689 Confession, remembering what we saw at the beginning, and that is that the Scripture is the Word of God. It is the final authority, and anything that we learn from the text of the Confession is only as good as it is scriptural, it is biblical. Now, over this past several weeks, we've been looking at the covenant of God and what He does in providing salvation for a people, even that provision as He began to make it before the foundation of the world. And we began to look last week at what has been called effectual calling, and that is the effective call of God in the gospel. And as I was thinking about this past week, I thought, and it actually, as I was meeting with Ross at one point, that sometimes Christians can put a lot of emphasis on what the Holy Spirit does, what He does in the believer by way of gifting, by way of blessing, and so on, after we have believed in Christ. And this is really all about the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion itself. And so, as I asserted at the end last week, that the conversion itself is a miracle. It is as much a miracle. When you see a person who puts their faith in Christ, that is as miraculous as Jesus being raised from the dead. That when you see that, that's not just a good person coming to good thoughts about some good ideas about a good religion, but rather that is the resurrection of a person from the dead. So that when somebody calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, when they turn to Him by faith, it is should be as shocking to us as seeing somebody raised from the dead. Because that's how conversion is seen in Scripture. All right, so we began last week with the issue of effectual calling, seeing that what God plans before time, He begins to do in time by the preaching of the gospel. Here is an overview of what we saw last week. This is what we looked at. We won't go back far into it again. But those whom God has predestined to life, He is pleased and has appointed and accepted time effectually to call. The key passage there was Romans 8:30. That He does so by His Word and Spirit. We saw that there is no conversion, there is no transformation apart from the means of the Word and the Spirit. And that He converts them out of a state of sin and death in which they are by nature, Ephesians 2, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then we talked about what actually happens then in conversion, the supernatural result of the effectual call. We saw that what God does is enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. That's more than mere intellectual knowledge. It is a divine and supernatural light, as Jonathan Edwards calls it. That He takes away the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, which is a change of one's nature. He renews their wills and by His almighty power determines them to do that which is good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet, all of that, as we saw in the last part, they come most freely, and we could say from a previous study, they come by their own free will, their own free desires. But as we saw in Psalm 110, verse 3, He has worked such a work in them that makes them willing in the day of His power, so that nobody is drugged to Christ, nobody is drugged against their will, that He actually changes our nature, changes our heart, opens our eyes, and gives us a love for Christ and an understanding to who He is. So that's what we saw as the supernatural result of the effectual call. Now we're coming this morning to look briefly then at the ultimate cause of effectual call. Why is it that God calls people? What makes the difference between a person who is in this way called and not called? And here's where our confession takes us, and we'll look at it from Scripture. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. And notice there just the wording, God's free grace and God's special grace. It's absolutely free, but it is something special. It is not something that every single person in the human race experiences. This is not from anything at all foreseen in man. So God doesn't call man or person because they first call Him. Rather, it's the other way around. So not from anything foreseen in man. So here, again, it's our timeline. Here's a person who's by grace converted. And what God does in that conversion isn't because He foresaw ahead of time that they would convert themselves or be converted and therefore converts them. But as we'll see from these passages, it is a free act of His grace. So we need, first of all, 2 Timothy 1:9. John, Ephesians 2:8. All right, Michael. And Titus 3:5. Okay, Basil. Okay, and let's give everybody a moment to turn to these passages, because ultimately, if these aren't scriptural, then we don't want to believe it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And can somebody give me a cup of water, please? That would be very helpful. I'm a little dry mouth. Thank you, Zachary.
Let me read verse 8.
Yeah, please go right ahead.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Okay, and then go ahead in verse 10 as well.
And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Okay, so breaking kind of into verse 9, he saved us and called us. And the question here is this calling that he is speaking of a call that every single person in the human race gets, or is this particular to the people he's dealing with here? Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Thank you, sir. Not, and here's what it's not because of, not because of our works. Any work, a work of faith, a work of grace, a work of going to church, a work of reading the Bible, any of those things, it's not because of any work that we have done, but notice what it says, he gave us according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? What is the time reference there? Before the world began. Okay, so the grace that was determined to be given happened and was determined by God in his calling and in his purpose before the world began. So I don't know of any simpler way to say it than that. That before the world began, he purposed a grace, which in time he calls us, and it has nothing to do with any work that we do. Okay? Ephesians 2:8 then.
By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing.
Okay, so notice Ephesians 2:8. Let's again break it down grammatically, because we believe the scripture is infallible and inerrant in all its parts, and it is inspired down to the very prepositions. And it says, by grace, by means of grace, you have been saved through the instrument of faith, so it doesn't come without faith. And this, and the big question with the word this is, what is the antecedent to the word this? This what? Is it this grace? Is it this faith? And there's been some debate back and forth. I think it includes immediately faith, but it includes the whole thing. This, what? Faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's why in the book of Acts it says, then God has indeed granted the Gentiles repentance. Notice over in Philippians as well, I don't have this in the notes, but this idea of being granted faith, of being given the gift of faith, is seen clearly in Philippians chapter 1, I believe it is. And I'm looking at verse 29. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer. And so the word believe, pistuo, is the same word as faith. It has been granted for Christ's sake that you believe. It is granted. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. And so it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works. We're going to see that theme comes up over and over and over again. Not by any foreseen work that God sees that we do, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then lastly, Titus 3:5.
He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and that brings the work of the Spirit in very closely. So the kindness, the goodness, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us. Why? Here's the same exact phrase. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not even the work of faith. It is through faith, but it's not because of our faith. but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. And regeneration is just another word for recreation, new life, new birth. Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this calling comes with the Holy Spirit's power, renewing, regenerating, and calling. So the whole emphasis is here is not that God sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and renew us because he foresees that we're going to believe hard enough or we're going to trust hard enough or that we're going to work hard enough, but it's all a gift of grace. And the reason that we even have faith is because it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to suffer or to believe, but also suffer for his sake. So that's where I think the confession is accurate. The effectual call, this calling of his grace before the foundation of the world, is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, and particularly not those things that are foreseen by way of his works or our works. Okay, let me pause there. Any questions, comments, outrages so far? Questions, objections? And I'll be nice. Objections, I'll try to be nice. Okay, let's keep going. This effectual call is of God's free grace and free and special grace, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So here's putting the emphasis on the fact that we as individuals don't rebirth ourselves, don't recreate ourselves, don't resurrect ourselves, but this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so there are two, I think, particularly pertinent passages. How do we get born again? How are we made children of God? Well, let's look at two passages that I think speak a lot to that question. First of all, John 1:13. Who wants to get that for us? Okay, Ben. And then John 6:63, Jason. John 1:13.
We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, go ahead, back up. I'm sorry. Go ahead and back up to verse 11 down through verse 13.
Okay. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, so he's saying he came to his own people, his own Jewish people, his own creation, and they did not receive him, but as many did receive him. And people, we have faith. We receive Christ. There's no question about that. The question is, how does that happen? So notice what the inspired writer John says here. Those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, and that is a legal term. It is the divine right granted by a sovereign to become children of God. Okay, and in John's letters in particular, you can go look at 1 John. There are two kinds of children, and what kind of children are they? Children of God and children of the devil. Yeah, it's not very flattering, but it's the imagery that John uses. It's the imagery that particularly in the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus uses. You are of your father, the devil. You know, okay, Jesus isn't winning friends and influencing people there. He's okay. So there are two categories, and the question is, how are we made, remade, renewed, reborn from being in the category of children of the devil because we are fallen in Adam to be transferred? How are we born, reborn, to become children of God? And here, John doesn't leave us a question here. Those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Okay, and just by the way, the very word itself, the word born, is a passive verb. Born is something that happens to you, not something that you do. You didn't birth yourself. Your mama birthed you. All right? So the whole idea of being born is something that is passive. And say, you know, well, that baby was ready to come. Well, not technically. It was the mama's body that was ready to expel and birth the baby. All right? So he gave the right to become children of God who were born. Now here's how they were born. And he's going to lay out some negatives. Here's not how you were born to become a child of God. And here's how you weren't born to be child of God. Okay, so this is John's argument here. First, they were born. Here's our first not of blood. And for our covenantal friends, there's just nothing in that, in the sense that I'm born a child of a Christian by physicality and therefore physically. Not, and I don't mean we're covenantal, but really strongly covenantal friends, that by virtue of being born to me, they are naturally children of God in the covenant. But the first is, whoops, it should be up here, not of blood. In other words, not of natural inheritance. You're not a Christian because mom and dad were a Christian, or grandpa or grandma were a Christian because of blood. Now, this would be important, especially for the Jews who thought they were children of Abraham because they were children, or children of God because they were children of Abraham, and therefore they are children of God by virtue of being physical descendants of Abraham. And here John says that's not how you become a child of God, not by blood. Notice the second thing he says is not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh. As we're going to see later, the will of the flesh is just a biblical term for being your fallen nature. It was not by the will of your fallen nature. Your nature had to be unfallen before it had to be recreated, because the will of the flesh is corrupted. The last thing he says here, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. And why does he include the will of the flesh and the will of man? I think he's just trying to cover the bases. He's just trying to say, this doesn't have to do with you. You're not born again because your mom and daddy were born, or anything good that was in you, or even of your own will, you were not born. So John hedges out and says, whatever the new birth is, it doesn't come this way. So how does it come? He says then, in the positive, of God. And those ought to be the two most precious words in this whole sentence, and this whole phrase, and this whole argument. And so what he's saying here is that we become children of God, transferred from being children of the devil, not by works, and our new birth doesn't come because of who we're descended of, because of anything in our flesh that we desire, nor even of our will. We have been born again of his own good pleasure. Now, Jesus also reminds us of this later. He's going to expand that a little bit. John 6:63. I think it was Jason that had that.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no hope at all. Words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.
Okay, so the flesh profits nothing at all. That is, who you are as a human being in your fallen humanity doesn't profit anything. He says it's the Spirit that gives life. So born of God, born of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says in John 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. Sadly, that John 3 passage has been made into a command. Go get born again. Or make a decision to be born again. Jesus isn't making, it's not an imperative statement, get yourself born again. It's a statement of fact. You can't even see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom unless you have been born again. Well, how do I get born again? Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. You mean it is God that saves? Yes. It is God who saves. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you better be sure that whoever calls on the name of the Lord has been given new life is because there has been a preemptive, gracious, free work of grace. Which the encouraging thing is, if I didn't get myself in, and if I didn't get myself born again, and if it's not my faith that saved me, then it's not my faith that keeps me. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. If salvation, if he who began a good work in me, he's the one who began it, not me, then I'm confident he will be able to keep it until that day when I've entrusted to him. So salvation, as Jonah says, is of the Lord. And we close then with this in this section. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace. And we are absolutely active in our embracing Christ. When misdirected people say, who hold to some form of this doctrine, they say, well, you don't do anything. You don't decide anything for Jesus. No, that's not true. You don't even have faith yourself. No, you do have faith. It is your embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace of the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And that's what I said earlier, that when this happens, when a person becomes a Christian, it's not like, hey, good on you, mate. Good job. You made a great, this is the most important decision you've ever made. That is a very important decision. It's life and death and heaven and hell. And I'm not trying to mock that. But when somebody has been born again, it is God to be praised.
Amen.
It is God to be exalted. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit to say, that could not have happened unless God saves sinners. And so it's to the praise of His glorious grace. In Ephesians 1:19, it tells us, that power that works in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. All right, so let me pause here. That's what I'm calling the ultimate cause. So without diminishing one iota, our responsibility, we're going to talk about that more in the next hour, of our responsibility to believe the gospel and of the free offer of the gospel and of our desire for all men everywhere to be saved and to become Christians, when it actually happens, our praise doesn't go to the individual for the good move that they've made in saving their life for eternity. But our praise goes to the sovereign God who saves sinners. And we say, isn't God good? Isn't God powerful? Isn't God gracious? Isn't God merciful? And here's the great thing. You were not originally saved by your own works. And it's not your own works that keep you. And it's not your own works in the end that will glorify you. All right, any questions, comments about that before we get on to some thornier issues? Well, those are thorny enough, but any questions or comments? All right, so if this is the case, I'm asserting that it is, but that even going back to last week, this does not come without the Word and prayer and the Spirit, that God Himself is the one who has ordained that the only way that this happens, the only way from James and Peter that somebody is born again is by the Word. It's interesting there in that John passage, Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. I who speak to you, I speak to you the Word and the Spirit. That it does not come. So in the question of why evangelize, it is because Jesus said so, but it's more than that. It's because God has ordained that the means of people's salvation, the means of the new birth, necessarily is connected to the gospel. And without the gospel, people will not be saved, elect or non-elect, predestined or not predestined, and that we are the means without which God will not save. And so we must preach. We must pray. We must evangelize. Why? Because God has as much ordained the means as He has the end. Just one illustration of this. I mean, do you believe that your life is sustained in the hand of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He has in your hand and already knows the day of your death and the way of your death? Do you believe that? Okay. So why eat today? Why are you going to have lunch? I mean, what does it matter if you eat today? Why should you exercise to try to keep genuine, general, optimum good health? Why should you do that? Why should you not smoke habitually? Why should you not become an alcoholic? Why should you do all those things if those don't have any part of playing into whether you live or whether you die in the way of your death? Because God has as ordained the means as He has the ends for everything that He accomplishes. So this problem of election and the tension that we feel when we face it at its reality is not a Calvinistic, Reform, predestinarian problem. It's a Christian problem. Because God's knowledge is absolute of everything. I mean, why evangelize your children? Why work? I mean, if God provides for His people, Why are you going to go to the work this week and try to make a paycheck for your family? Because God has ordained that that's the way that He should provide for me. Exactly. This is the same exact issue for anything that we pray for. So, and I can say that generally speaking, where there is the use of means and where there is the stirring of evangelism and where there's the stirring of prayer, we ought to expect God to be saving. That it's not, okay, we're all stirred up to this and it doesn't matter what happens. No, the way that God then saves is by stirring us to preach and stirring us to pray and stirring us to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. That's the means God has ordained. And He doesn't do the same thing if we do something and we don't do something. He has ordained those means. So I don't personally find that as a particular problem that's isolated to this. It's the problem thinking about a God who's outside of time and who exhaustively knows everything and yet tells me to pray and yet tells me to do things, yet tells me to provide for my family, yet tells me to treat my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit and care for it and not glut myself. It's the same issue. God is sovereign over all of those areas. But He's also told me specific things to do and not to do in order to accomplish His purposes in that. So I don't... If you look at this and how could you think that evangelism is important and believe this, my answer to that is going to be the same thing about anything you ask me about that I pray for. Why pray for the Philippines now? Why be brokenhearted for them? Why pray that God would send them aid soon and benefit the churches and teach people to turn to Christ? Why pray for any of that if God is sovereign over it? It's because He is sovereign that we pray. Because He acts in time, and we move His heart and move His hand. How does that work? And now you're asking me a thing I don't know. How do you move the heart of an infinite God who has certain knowledge of all things? That's not an election problem. That's a Christian, biblical problem. And I'm willing to rest myself all the way across the board on my answer of, because He is God. That's how. All right. Questions, comments here before we turn to some problematic matters. Okay. We come to the next section, the next paragraph. Isn't that nice? Thank you. All right. So if it is by the means of the Word and the Spirit, that God calls and brings about new birth, brings about resurrection. What about those who don't have access to that? What do we do about them? Or what do we say about them? Or what does the Bible say about them? Now here, as we come to paragraph 3, it is one of the most, out of all of the issues in the confession, this is the one that most likely is going to bring tears today. This is a tough issue, and it's essentially, when you work through who does not have access to the Word and Spirit, you can start with the far-reaching people out in the middle of the desert or in the middle of a jungle or whatever. So somebody who doesn't have access to the gospel. There's another category of those who can't cognitively think about and know about the gospel in such a way as to understand and be saved, and that's infants. And our confession says this: infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. Now, let me say here, because no matter what I say, I know somebody's going to be angry at me, and I'm very, very sorry, because no matter how carefully I've tried to teach this before, I still get people who are angry at me. My answer to this issue is I don't know. And if that makes you angry, I'm sorry. The reason I don't feel I know is because God hasn't told me. I don't feel there's enough scriptural warrant to make a determination one way or other. Well, then you think all babies go to hell. No, I don't. Well, you think all babies will go to heaven. No, I don't know. I just don't know. Now, if you want to read a full-on attempt of exposition of the key passages that holds to all children going to heaven, then read John MacArthur's Safely in the Arms, I believe is the title of the book, where he calls together all of the passages that are typically used to argue for universal infant salvation. And my answer is simply, go read that, and if he can convince you, then I'm with you. I, being bound to Scripture, I'm just, it's one of the mysteries, Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that reveal to us belong to us, the things that are hidden belong to the Lord. Now, do I want all infants to be saved? Absolutely, but I don't know. Do I know that all infants are fallen in Adam? Yes. Have they committed personal sin before birth? No. So, what's interesting to me that in this passage, or in this section where it says this phrase, the only passage that is quoted here is John 3 in reference to the Holy Spirit, where it says that the Spirit blows where He wills. To which I say, amen. And the Spirit blows and saves infants and regenerates them and brings them to Christ. And I find out in the end that's what He does. And I'll praise God for that. I will absolutely praise God. But I don't think John 3 is by itself sufficient evidence. You can go read MacArthur's exposition of David and his saying when his son dies that he will not return to me, but where he is, there I will go. That is one of the passages that MacArthur and others will use. For various reasons, I don't think that passage by itself is sufficient to teach that. So this is one of those places in our confession that here's the thing, you can't disagree. Well, I guess you could disagree with me. You could say, I do think the Bible teaches that. And I guess teaches one way or the other. And if you disagree with me that way, then I'm thankful that you've received the light, and I'm not being snarky about it, that you've come to rest in that. I'm not trying to unsettle anybody. I'm just saying that I, myself, don't feel like I've received the light to make a determination one way or the other. So, that is one category of persons, of people, of real people that we're dealing with. What do we do with children who have been aborted? What do we do with children, not only, and we think that this is true, not only children of the good old USA, if that's true there, then that's true in Africa, that's true in Turkey, it's true everywhere. Okay, so you have a mass of people being saved in that way. And I want to say that I especially don't. What's interesting in the earlier versions of our confession or the Westminster, it actually put the word elect infants in there. So it said elect infants dying in infancy. Or the question is, well, who are the infants spoken of here? And some people have argued it's the, because of covenant blessing, it is only the children of believers by virtue of the covenant who enjoy this salvation. And my answer is, all of that gives me too much information that I don't see in Scripture. So, I hope it doesn't make you sad. I hope you will continue to search, and where you have come, you will hold to, and you will trust, and you will continue to have faith, and that if you just think I'm wrong, then pray for me, please, that God would open my eyes and give me clear vision on this. This brings us to a second group, which deals with, here's the argument for infants. They don't have the capability or the access to the gospel. Which, if that's true, if that's a reason that people saves people, including infants, because they didn't have access to the gospel or they weren't capable of. And I'm going to suggest that that by itself may suggest some things about the Aboriginal person who's never heard about the gospel. Because they aren't capable because they've never heard. And I think that is a consequence of saying that the Spirit and the Word work in a way post-mortem. If they don't have access in this world or the capability in this world, the cognitive ability, that says something not only about infants, but those who have various brain problems, cognitive problems, But that also, I think, has some things to say about those who are in Africa who don't have access. So what happens here, and here's where the confession, I think, is wrestling through some stuff in itself is not consistent, because we're dealing in areas that are hard, and I don't think we have a lot of revelation on. And here it is. They say, so also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So basically, all elect people, I think this line right here has the idea that a person could be elect, and yet because they've not been had a missionary sent to them, and the gospel's not come to them, they're incapable of being outwardly called by the word. Therefore, applying to what says, they are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works as He will and as He pleases. And what that ends up being is a non-necessity of the gospel to be taken out into the world. And I can speak fairly confident on, that I don't see that. That it is the means of the gospel for those who are capable, and that's why evangelism exists. But here's where I think there's an internal tension. In paragraph 4, I'm going to the end of paragraph 4, and this to me just shows that our confession is not infallible. It's not the word of God. Paragraph 4 says, much less can man that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Now, I'm assuming by Christian religion being the ministry of the word, the outward calling, the gospel, the special revelation. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So anyway, so if the African follows the ancestral worship as best he can and does the best he can, will God save him anyway out of sincerity? And this passage seems to say no. But if he's incapable of receiving the gospel and he can't be called by the outward words, the call of the word, then the previous phrase would seem to say, well, if he's elect, he's going to be saved anyway. So I know I'm just confusing everybody at this point, and it's because I think it's confusing. I think it's inconsistent. And I think there's just not consistency here. And I think we're dealing with some very deeply difficult things. Yeah, Steve.
The whole idea of go and tell every creature would actually be harmful.
I agree. I absolutely
because
agree.
If you weren't responsible, it would make you non-responsible for your sin. And Jesus talked about the life that you've received and all of that. But the worst thing that we could do would be to tell people about the gospel or that Christ saves, because once they knew, they'd be responsible. But before that, they weren't responsible.
Right, right. Well, that's the thing. If there are people out here who can be saved without the gospel, then if taking the gospel to them where I actually damn them, then the worst thing we can do is send out missionaries. And I think it's a huge problem. If you don't see the gospel as the only means. So I'm gonna try to stop there. Well, John 4:12. Is that the passage I'm thinking of? Is that right? John 4:12. I think it's supposed to be Acts 4:12. Isn't that? There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that Acts 4:12? Yeah. And then 17:3. See if that's the same. No, that must be John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I think it's John 17. Yeah, I think that's what that is. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ. So there's no eternal life without hearing about Jesus. Those are those two passages. So let me stop there and give you a time to vent or throw stuff at me or whatever, or you just think I'm wrong and say it. Yeah.
Because I kind of, and it may be wishful thinking on my part, I don't want to be, that be my foundation of my thought, would be just wishful thinking, but thinking of what MacArthur uses and the way David says, he can't be here, but I can go to where he is.
Right, right.
I'm just wondering, how can we qualify that scripture? How can David say that? Where does he get the authority to say that? Mm-hmm. And how do we disqualify that he has the authority to say that?
Well, I think what he's saying is true. The question is, what does he mean by what he says? So there's no question that I don't think the biblical writer says.
Finish the thought. There must be two or multiple things of what he thought. One be the ground, and that's it, and then the other be heaven.
Right.
And that's the way.
Yeah, I'm going to the grave where he is. He shall not return from the grave.
But I don't think that would give him cause to rejoice or to not mourn.
Right.
I'm just going to the grave with him.
Yep. So. And that's one of the debates of that particular text. Okay. Which I'm refusing to answer this morning. Yeah, John.
It was just yesterday I ran across a verse in 1 Kings 14 that kind of got my attention. It's the story is about Jeroboam and his wife had a baby, and the baby was sick, and he sent his wife disguised to try to find out if God was going to deliver the child. And anyways, it says that the baby was going to die, but verse 13, God had said to Jeroboam, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. And it just struck me that here is probably, the word child is used, I didn't look it up, but it's probably a small child, incapable of making decisions or anything. But it seems that there is a sense that God is working even in little children in some way, that he, I don't know how that could be described as something pleasing to the Lord, but perhaps the aspect that was in the Westminster Confession, the elect children, may actually have some bearing.
Mm. Okay. Good. Thank you. Yes, Ben?
Regarding the second paragraph there, Paul was saved by means other than missionary contact. Christ came to him directly.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know that that can't happen in other instances.
Right.
We don't know that that can't happen with unborn infants and with people in third world countries or the Aborigines.
Okay. Good. Right, so that there might be some other means other than human means to do that. Okay.
But yet still being the gospel.
Right.
And I can't really imagine what that would even look like. It would be hard to imagine what Paul's salvation would look like if we weren't directly told.
Yeah. Good. All right. Anything else? Yes, Laura.
There was a sermon that I read by Spurgeon.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I've read it. Yes.
What I was distressed with was he could not see that anyone would dare question him in it. But I don't. It didn't seem that he well defined it. I wondered if it was so much a part of the. Sorry.
Oh, a ladybug. Okay.
it was like saying the sky's not blue. So widely believed he was offended, but I don't remember anything. Theological pieces. But one thing he did say that I thought at this point was this is through this means is how there's a representation of every culture, every people group.
Right.
Which is sort of an interesting thing.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I hate to offer that without any biblical.
No, that's okay. And I will say this. There are no infants that go to heaven or hell. And there are no adults that go to heaven or hell, because adult and infancy are human temporal terms. Souls go to stand before God. And sometimes, I'll leave it at that, that what we are by way of our age and our nature and things like that is temporally wrapped up in our bodies, but our bodies don't go immediately to heaven. Our bodies go back to the grave. And so I think that some of the particularly emotional stuff bound up with that is the thought of babies. And I understand that. And that's human. And it's absolutely understandable. But if that was a dirty old man, his going to hell is no less tragic. A human soul and what heaven and hell is weighty. And that's why I'm not interacting a lot with this, because we're dealing in an area that is significantly weighty. And not just because of infants, because we're talking about heaven and hell. And I don't want to banter with who is and who isn't going to go there unless I have what I feel is clear scriptural warrant. Because I don't think it's something to be philosophized about or bantered about with. And because I don't feel I have that evidence, I don't want to speculate, because it's way too big a deal for me to speculate. But I do know this, that the just judge of all the earth will do what is right. And he is good, and he is holy, and he is merciful, and he is absolutely unbending in his justice. And that any human soul that goes to be with him is absolutely undeserving. That I know for sure. So you've heard some, you've gotten some hints anyway. Read the Spurgeon sermon. Read Safe in the Arms. In Kings with David, his son, the sin with him and Bathsheba, and the child that dies. There in 1 Kings, go read those passages, pray for light, and that's where I'll leave it this morning, as tough as that is. That's why when you read our church constitution, that's one of the areas, including the Pope being the Antichrist, which I say we take exception to, that there are things in the confession that we don't necessarily believe the Bible gives enough revelation to say those things. All right. Let's close then this morning. I don't really want to take this into next week. As you'll see here, basically what's happening, putting aside those who don't, are not able or never exposed to the gospel, what do we do with scriptures that seem, when you have a mass of people who do hear the gospel? We've talked about effectual calling. This is what is known as general call. That the way that God brings about effectual calling is by a general call to all people everywhere. So let's look at these passages quickly. I think we can probably mostly read through them. Matthew 22, 9 and 14. Who will take that, please? Okay, Jonathan. John 12, 37. Let me read that. Go ahead and read that one, Jonathan. Okay, this is the parable of the wedding feast, which is a parable, which means we need to be careful about how detailed we get into the application of it. But I think the general principle is the kingdom of heaven is like a king who had a wedding feast. His son's getting married. He invites everybody, or he has an invitation list. Many of them pay no attention to what he's saying. And he says this: go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. So it wasn't just those who were on the invitation list. It was everybody, because of his desire to see his son happy and glorified. And it goes on to tell that. It tells of the man who shows up there who's not in the proper wedding garment. And he says, cast him out. And then he concludes that. So we have this general call to every creature. And then Jesus himself ends this parable with this commentary. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, now that's a tough text, but that's Jesus' commentary on the meaning of this parable. If you look, please, at John chapter 12. This is significant because there are passages where, is this one of them? Is this what I'm thinking of? John 12, 37. No, I'm not going to do that one. Let me find one passage here, which one it is. It's in John. Let's see, John 8, 31. Is that the one? Yeah. John. Let's look at John 6:60, and we'll close with this morning. But it's the idea that there are even people who hear the general call, who at some level believe and become disciples, but who don't stay. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. This has to do with his flesh and his blood and what sounds to them like cannibalism. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Now, these were disciples that Jesus said don't believe. But yet he allowed them to be his disciples. And he sorts through them by preaching hard things. And that's part of what ought to happen in the church, is there are disciples who are professing and who are apparently believing. But through the hard words of Jesus, people are like, "Hold on a second." He said, "The reason you don't believe is because you don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did believe in him and who it was who would betray him. And he said to them, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So he's looking at them. So some of you aren't believing because it's not been granted to you by the Father. Yet you're my professed disciples and you're baptized. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They left Jesus. They're done. So Jesus said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we see here, I think, a very rich narratival example of a general call that went out, that all men ought to baptize, to repent, be baptized. Some of them get marked out by water as disciples of Jesus. And yet when the words of Jesus further come in discipleship, they finally go, "You know what? I don't like what you have to say about these things. These are hard sayings that you're saying. You say, I gotta hate my life, I gotta hate others, I gotta love you supremely so that I can love others. And you say some of these things that we don't want it." But his true disciples who've been, as he says here, called by the Father, say, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life." Words of life are hard sometimes. But they're the words of life. Where else are we going to go? And he says, I know you who I'm chosen, but one of you is a devil. So these words in John 6 by Jesus himself, the hard words don't end in verse 59. The hard words continue all the way to the end of the chapter. So when it comes to some of the things we've been talking about this morning, I get it. They're hard. These are hard words. These are hard to comprehend. These are hard to understand. But if they're the Word of God, if they're true, then as hard as they are, we have to come down to where else are we going to go? We believe who Jesus is. I'll leave these other passages to you to read later. Yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, John 6, 44 through 45. He says, "You are my disciples if you abide in my word." He says in John 6, that's not where we just read, but 44, 45. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise it up in the last day." Romans 8, 7. All right, so next week. Having gotten through the issue of, okay, so here's the application, quick application, is, we'll see this more in the next hour. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. We are to be passionate for the nations. And at the same time, we realize that God saves. Which, on the one hand, if you focus only on the one of our responsibility, what ends up happening is that we begin to manipulate and think up and dream up of ways that we can manipulate the message to get more results, or we can do things in the church to attract unbelievers, or we begin to mess with it, because if we're not getting the results, then it's our responsibility, and we got to go, and we got to do it. If our responsibility is neglected to the point of, you know, it's just God elects and God does what he wants, then we end up not doing anything. And I'm asserting that there is both, in equal portions, a weight of Scripture as to our responsibility and our being the means of proclaiming the gospel to others. And at the same time, we need to pray. And we need to depend, and we need to be faithful with the gospel, and we need to do God's work in God's way. That's why we should be immersed in Scripture, so that we don't tamper with the Word of God, so that we don't adulterate the Word of God, so as we'll see in the next hour, we don't manipulate the message to make it more palatable to people who are perishing, because a corrupted gospel to perishing people still sends them to hell. It does. Doesn't send them to hell. It fails to rescue people from hell. That's the proper term. It doesn't send anybody to hell. So we need to be faithful to the gospel. We need to know our responsibility, but we need to know that we go in the strength and the power of the Lord. I'm out of words this morning. If you want to come up and punch me at the end of this, come ahead. I can take it. And well, except for some of you big guys. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, this heaviness that we feel for the things that we've discussed this morning are weighty. And yet, what we have been talking about in regards to infants is no less weighty for adults, and no less weighty for family members and friends and workmates, that there is a heaven and hell, and these aren't things to be bantered back and forth and bantied about and speculated about. We are talking about matters of eternity, which itself, Lord, is very weighty. And the reality that there will be here in our presence those who have not yet come to Christ. And while we speculate and while we reason and while we think, there are people in our very building here who are without Christ. So please, please come in your power. Because it is not of blood. It is not of the will of the flesh. It is not of the will of man. But it is of you. So we plead that you would show and vindicate your power by doing what we cannot do while we do what you've called us to do. We ask in Jesus' name.